Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. And as you turn there, I want you to take a quick imaginary ride with me in my car. Let's take a quick ride around town and let's listen to the radio. You don't know this yet, but I know this, that that's going to be a challenge. To drive around town and listen to the radio in my car. Because I don't listen to the radio very much. I find that there's very little worth listening to on the radio. In fact, I have removed the antenna from the top of my car because I get tired of it getting stuck on things in the car wash. So as we drive around town with the radio on and no antenna, you're going to notice something obvious. That there isn't much coming through the radio except the soothing rush of white noise. But there is one station that comes through sometimes. And only in certain places. And if you happen to like country music, maybe we could listen to that station for a little while. But if I stop at an intersection, I have found that pulling up just another foot or two can make the difference between hearing music and hearing static. Now, let's drive out of town for just a moment and notice that once we pull away from the concentration of radio signals, everything's gone. It's just static now. If we want to listen to something on the radio, we have to come back into the city. We have to park in a certain place or find the certain road that has that certain stretch where something comes through loud and clear. If I want to listen to the radio in my car, then I have to make sure that it's positioned just right because the signal is only available in certain places and in certain positions. Now, sometimes I wonder if we think of God that way. If we're going to receive His blessing, we have to make sure that we are just positioned in exactly the right way and in exactly the right time, in exactly the right place. And if nothing else gets in His way, then He will show me His plan. Then He will reveal His way, His will. He will lead me off into, oh wait, I sinned. Guess I have to try again another day. Sometimes I wonder if we go through life with the assumption that God's presence and that God's plan and that God's purpose fades in and out like that radio signal. And so we live day to day with a fear in the back of our minds or even an uneasiness because we wonder where God is. We wonder if He's even going to work at all today in our lives. You know, that's a terribly discouraging way to live, isn't it? Some of you have lived that way and you know. It's a discouraging way to live. And it is discouraging because it is entirely self-focused, isn't it? Oh, I know, we're thinking about God. But what we're thinking is, I have to do everything just right. I have to make everything happen. We're discouraged because with such a self-centered mindset, we still understand we need something more than ourselves, don't we? We're discouraged because in the back of our minds, we know we're not enough. Well, the text that we're looking at today gives us a much-needed correction to that way of thinking. As we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and we've been looking at the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've been learning about God. That's been the whole point. The point is not to look at Abraham and say, wow, what a strong guy, be like Abraham. Because Abraham wasn't all that strong. Yeah, he was a great man of faith, but look at the record of his life. We're not meant to come away thinking Abraham was this great superhuman person. We certainly don't see that with Isaac. We're not going to see it with Jacob. That's not the point. The point is to see in their lives who God is and how he works in the lives of his sinful people. We're meant to see what God is like and what he is up to. And so as we look at these lives and these passages, we are looking at the lives of real people with real struggles, just like you and me. And in the midst of it, we are learning where God is in it all and what it looks like to live by faith in him. And we've recognized that living by faith does not mean that every decision we make is a decision of victory. Sometimes we make bad decisions. And yet God is still there, graciously working in the lives of his people to accomplish the plan he has promised will happen. And so in Genesis chapters 26 and 27, we found that the record shifted from a focus on Abraham now to a focus on Jacob, who is the third patriarch. We saw Abraham, we saw Isaac for just a chapter or two, and now we're getting into the life of Jacob. And from the womb, God had chosen Jacob, the younger brother, the younger of the twins, to be the recipient of the covenant promises. But then throughout his life, by the time we get to chapter 27, Jacob's already about 70 years old. And all throughout his life, the one thing we know about Jacob is that he's a trickster. He's a schemer. As his name is, so is he. He is a supplanter. He had swindled the birthright and the blessing from Esau, his older brother. Yes, the very thing God had promised Jacob didn't wait for, but he schemed to get it in his own deceptive way. Yes, it was God's intention to bless him from the beginning, but Jacob went on about it his own way. He brought sin into the picture. He brought self-serving motivations into the picture, and now there are going to be consequences. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 28 that Jacob is now being sent away, in a sense being run out of his own home, to escape the murderous anger of his brother Esau. And Jacob is on his way back to his family's homeland in Haran to find safety and to find a suitable wife. It's about time. And what happens in our text for today, which is Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, 10 through the end of the chapter, all of this happens while Jacob is now alone, traveling through the wilderness toward his new destination. So let's read what the text says now, if you'll follow along as I read, starting in Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there at night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." There's a thematic movement in these verses, kind of like we see commonly in the Psalms. A movement from danger and discouragement at the beginning of the passage to assurance and hope at the end of the passage. And what happens in the middle is where God shows up and has something to say. And that makes all the difference. So I want us to follow this movement. And I want us first to consider the flight of Jacob from his home into the wilderness. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran." As I understand it, that was to be something of a 500-mile journey, give or take a little bit. Mostly walking. I imagine that at some points he was riding on a camel. They say it would have taken about a month or so to get from point A to point B. I'm sure Jacob had ample provisions. He may have even had some servants with him. But as a son, as a family member, in this context, he is alone. He's alone in the wilderness. No doubt he has a lot of time to think. But why is he making this journey? Why is he being subjected to the loneliness and the vulnerability of a trek like this? Well, Isaac would tell you it's because Jacob needs a wife. And we all know that every man without a wife wanders in the wilderness. Ha, ha, ha. Isaac would tell you it's because Jacob needs a wife and it is not good for him to take a wife from among the people of the land in which they live. Esau did that, and it was a burden to the family. Abraham took pains to make sure Isaac didn't take a wife from the area, and now we learn at the beginning of chapter 28 that Isaac is following his father's example, and now he's sending Jacob away to go find a suitable wife from among his family back in Haran. That's why Isaac would say Jacob was on the road. But Rebecca would say that the reason Jacob is taking this journey is to flee the wrath of Esau. Jacob had just stolen the birthright and the family blessing from Esau. And chapter 27, verses 41 through 45 tells us that Esau was determined to kill Jacob. So Rebecca draws up yet another creative plan to get Isaac's blessing to send Jacob away back to her family in Haran. And so from Jacob's perspective, he is both going to get a wife and to flee into a safe place. So this is what it has come to at this point. The child of promise, the one who before he was even born, God had set his favor on him. Now he's alone in the wilderness, wandering his way up toward Haran, running from his home, living in fear. He's an outcast. He's cut off. He's a marked man. And it's all because of his own actions. This is the fruit of who Jacob had become, of what Jacob was. Yes, he did some deceptive things, but we've learned along the way that he did what he did because he is who he is. He's a deceiver. And now his scheming has brought him the consequences. Is this not an illustration of the nature of sin? Not just for Jacob, but for all of us. We've noted this so many times throughout the book of Genesis from the very beginning. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Sin distorts. Sin distorts. Sin destroys. It destroys relationships. It destroys lives. It always costs us more than we intended to pay. And so we've reached a new low for Jacob. And frankly, it's going to get lower. And so we read in verse 11 that Jacob came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Here Jacob is, alone, vulnerable, with much time to think and reflect and worry and fear and wonder at what was going to happen next. He has lost everything. The guy apparently didn't even have a pillow. His character has been revealed. The consequences are being realized. He has proven himself unworthy of God's blessing, and everything now seems to be unraveling. And now we're left with the questions. Where will he go? What will happen next? Will he survive? What has happened to God's promise? What has happened to God's purpose? Where is God? And is Jacob cut off from him forever? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever entertained those questions or similar questions in your own mind and in your own heart because of where you find yourself in life or because of the sins that you know you've committed? Have you ever asked these questions? Have you ever thought that your sin has now removed you from God's presence and cut you off from God's blessing forever, so much so that you dare not even approach Him again? Have you ever felt that way? It's an unsettling place to be, isn't it? It's a scary place to be. But this is where we begin to learn something yet again about God. We learn again a lesson that has come up over and over again throughout the book of Genesis, but now we see it from a new angle. We see it in a new context. And that brings us to verses 12 through 15, where Jacob has a dream. And we have to be very careful about assuming that every dream we dream is a message from God. I've had some pretty crazy dreams. You have too. Those aren't messages from God. What's going on here is not just, oh, I'm sleeping really hard and having this crazy dream. No, God is using this as something that is clearly intended to be an unmistakable communication from God to this man, to Jacob, in a time when God was still revealing His word to men like this. God has something to say. And I think it's interesting that in verse 11, we read that Jacob came to a certain place. I think literally the sense of that is that he chanced upon a certain place. Now, verse 19 reveals where this place is, but it's about 70 miles away from where he had left. So Jacob's been on the road for several days now, it seems like. And from a human perspective, he picks a random place to lie down and sleep for the night. But as we'll see, from a heavenly perspective, this is not random at all. God is already working. God has been working all along, even though Jacob hasn't seen it. God is stepping in, and he is initiating a moment of grace and assurance and promise into the life of this chosen one. So, verses 12 and 13 begin to describe what Jacob saw in this dream. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth. And the top of it reached into heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. I want us just to pause and notice here something amazing, even before we look at these specific words of the text. And simply reflect on how great a grace it is that God would speak to him at all. Just stop and think about that. This is Jacob, the deceiver, the schemer, the self-serving manipulator. He doesn't deserve to hear the voice of God. What he deserves is the judgment of God in that moment. But God is rich in mercy and grace, and he speaks to Jacob, and he doesn't speak words of rebuke to him. Not here. These are words of comfort and assurance. Yes, God is going to deal with the sin over the next many years in his life. He's going to change him. But at this moment, he has his big plan in view, and he is here to bring comfort and guidance to this sinful man. And notice also that Jacob is not the one seeking God here. Sometimes I think we get ourselves just like that illustration of driving around and trying to get the radio signal just right. That it's we who have to get ourselves together and get everything put together and get everything fixed and get ourselves in exactly the right position before God will even think about pouring out any kind of blessing on us. And we think as if our salvation depends only on us. My friends, that is not the picture of salvation that Scripture paints for us. And praise God it isn't. Because if your salvation depended on you, and if my salvation depended on me, none of us has any hope. None. No one seeks after God, Paul says in Romans 3. No one does good. We are all hopeless on our own. But what else does Paul say? That it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Jacob's not seeking God here, but God sure is seeking him. And that's the way it works. What grace, what mercy that God would reach down and draw sinful people to himself. And all of this is on display in real time toward Jacob as he sleeps alone in this wilderness. And it isn't just that God speaks to him that is significant. As great a grace as that is, it's not just that he speaks to him, it's what God reveals in this dream. Look at the imagery here. This is of supreme importance, of greatest significance, not just for Jacob, but for all of us, because of what it communicates about God and who he is and what he's doing. Verse 12 tells us Jacob saw a ladder. Jacob saw a ladder. Literally, I think the idea there is a staircase. So I was up on my roof yesterday, and I have an aluminum extension ladder. Click, 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 up and down, click, click, click. I don't think that's the idea. Think in terms of a grand, glowing staircase. There are angels walking up and down. That's what's going on here. And we're told that this ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Notice that repetition of the word behold. You catch that? That's a significant word in Scripture. There is great wonder and amazement at what is happening in this scene. And the author wants you to feel it, wants you to see it. Envision it. Behold, a ladder reaching all the way into heaven. Angels going up and down on this thing. And God himself is present. Now, the text says that the Lord stood above it. There's an alternate reading that some of you are going to see in your Bibles that suggests that maybe a better way to understand this is that God stood beside Jacob, not at the top of the ladder. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is a magnificent sight, and it carries magnificent significance. Because what it is showing us, what it is showing Jacob, what it is showing to all of us who read this passage, is that there is a connection between heaven and earth. That there is a connecting point, that there is some connection, that Yahweh is not just a localized God in Beersheba, or that He is not just an aloof God somewhere off in heaven, unconcerned about human affairs, but that He is connected, that He is presiding over the affairs of Jacob's life, that He is presiding over the affairs of humanity on earth, even here in the wilderness. So this vision demonstrates God's presence. And it demonstrates God's interest in what is going on. That He is there. And that He cares. And He is involved. These angels going up and down, carrying out the purposes of God on earth under His direct supervision in the lives of His people. Jacob needs to see this as he wanders now in the wilderness alone. And my friends, you need to see this. I need to see this. Jacob is about to experience 20 years of discipline from the Lord. Jacob is about to face 20 years of challenging times. And in the midst of it, he needs to know, even now going into it, that God is there and that He does care and that He is at work. Even though he can't see the progress yet, this man is going to work for 7 years for the wrong wife. Then he's going to work 7 more for the right one. And he's going to keep working. And he's going to be mistreated by his own family. He's going to have conflict in his own house. He's going to be going about the day-to-day mundane tasks for some 20 plus years. He's not going to see the fulfillment of any of these promises yet. What about you? When you go on from one thing to the next, day by day, punching in, punching out, you need to know that there's nothing mundane about your life. That where you are, even if it's a wilderness, God is there. And God is at work accomplishing His plan for your life. Jacob may be alone in the wilderness, and he may be facing the harsh consequences of his sin, but God has not forgotten him. God has not cast him out. God has not lost track of His purposes and His promises. And all of that can be drawn simply from the vision of the staircase from heaven to earth. But then, not only does God reveal these things to Jacob in the visions of the dream, but there's more. Because God speaks. And when God speaks, He makes specific promises to Jacob. Verse 13, again, says, "The Lord stood above it." And I think the reading that the Lord stood beside him might be a little bit more in line with what the text is meaning to communicate. God is not standing at the top of this massive staircase shouting down words from heaven. I believe He's standing right next to Jacob. You could say He's standing over Jacob because Jacob's lying down on the ground sleeping. So maybe the Lord is here speaking to him. But I think that's what's going on here. And the point is that the Lord is there with him and he is speaking personally to him. And he is making several promises to Jacob here, several things that God is going to say that are meant to give him comfort and assurance. And the first thing he begins with is covenant. He reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 13 and 14 should sound very familiar to you by now. God said these words to Abraham several times. He said them to Isaac, and he is now saying them to Jacob. And he is introducing himself as the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has introduced himself to his people, who has initiated this relationship with his people, and who intends to carry out every promise he has made to his people. Yahweh goes on to say, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. That's the promise of the land. That's the promise of the descendants. He goes on in verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. Yep, God has promised that before. You're going to spread out in every direction, and in you and in your offspring, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has been making this promise. I don't know. Can I do the math very quickly? Jacob's been alive for some 70 years now. Isaac was 60 years old when he had Jacob. Abraham was 100 years old when he had Isaac. I mean, God's been making this promise for well over 100 years. They haven't seen a whole lot of progress. So far, there's just Isaac and Jacob as the descendants. They don't own the land yet. They haven't spread far and wide. There's been a little bit of blessing mixed in here and there. But make no mistake, he is making the promise again after all these years to remind Jacob and to remind Isaac, to remind all of us who read this passage that God's plan has not been thwarted, not in the least. God's plan hasn't been derailed by the attacks of sinful men. God's plan has not been nullified by the sinful schemes of his own people. And God's plan is not threatened by the displacement of Jacob from his home. Every plan and every purpose is right on track as far as God is concerned. His plan will be completed. His promise will prevail. His gospel intention for the blessing of all nations through the promised Messiah will be carried out. And here God officially now sets Jacob up as the third patriarch of Israel. The one whose name will eventually be changed to Israel. And God is saying it now many years in advance so that there is no mistaking. There is nothing that is going to take his plan off track. But now, not only does God reaffirm the covenant promise, the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob, but he goes further to speak to Jacob specifically in his circumstance, to give words of assurance and perspective. In verse 15, God promises his very presence with him. He says, behold, I am with you. What a thing to say to sinners, right? Again, he doesn't deserve the presence of God. He deserves to be cast out from the presence of God, just like the rest of us. But here, God saying to sinners, I am with you. And he does it over and over and over again, not just to Jacob. He'll say it to Moses as he calls Moses out to lead his people out of Egypt. He'll say it to Joshua as he sets Joshua apart to lead the people into the promised land. He will say it to the nation of Israel as a whole. In the New Testament, guess what? He says it to you. He says it to the church. Go and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. What a thing for God to say to sinners like us. And yet he does. Wherever you go, God says, whatever you face, I am with you to the end of the age. And friends, that is what we so desperately need to hear today. Whatever it is you are having to walk through in this life, you need to know God is there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because it's all going to work out in the end. No. Why? Because you are with me. And when God is there, it makes all the difference. And with God's presence also comes God's protection. And so God continues in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will keep you, he says. I will protect you. I will hold you fast. You will not be plucked from my hands. It reminds me of what we read at the end of the book of Jude, that benediction that sometimes we use at the end of our services. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." This glory that is given to God. Why? Because he is the one who will keep his people and who will bring his people all the way to their glorious home. And so God promises his presence and his protection. And with that, he also promises his guidance. That there is a goal in all of this. He goes on in verse 15 to say, "I will bring you back to this land." The implication there is, I'm the one leading you out of it. I'm the one leading you into and through what you are about to face, and I will be the one who leads you all the way back around. That there is not one step of this long journey he is taking that is going to be apart from God's guidance and direction. God's intention, as we will see in the coming chapters in the life of Jacob, is to work out the salvation he is accomplishing in him. Not just to set him up as Israel, the patriarch, but also to change his character, to make him into the kind of man who will serve as that patriarch. God is leading him away in order to try him and to work in him, to change him and prepare him for the life of faith that he is called to live. And that brings us to the culmination of God's promise at the end of verse 15, that God will bring to completion everything that he has promised. Presence, protection, guidance, and completion. That is what God is promising to Jacob, just as what he promises to the rest of his people. This is the divine assurance: I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Every bit of it. This is a divine assurance that what God has already begun in him, he will complete. Does that sound like a New Testament verse that maybe we've heard somewhere? Like maybe Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul confidently says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Not this week, not today, not right now, not in your way, but at the day of Jesus Christ. That's where your journey ends. And what is it that God has begun? Well, he's begun a journey from Beersheba to Haran. Yeah, but look at what he's communicating here. And look at the lesson that he's laying out that's going to be carried forth in throughout all Scripture, not just for Jacob, but for all of God's people. You want to see a snapshot of it? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I love this chapter. Maybe you've picked up on it. I come here often. But we need to saturate ourselves with the truth of this chapter. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," think of this on a timeline, "for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." That is a pretty wonderful summary of God's work in you. And God's work in me, and God's work among us, and what he has been doing in his people throughout all history, and what he is continuing to do in us today, and what he will do in the future. It is the work of salvation. It is the work of sanctification or spiritual growth and transformation, and it continues into the work of glorification. And did you notice It's all written in the past tense. Even the parts that haven't happened yet. Why? Because it's God making the promise. And with Him, every promise made is a promise kept. Every promise made is a promise kept. That He is faithful. And when God makes a promise, it is as good as done. It is as sure to be completed as if it already has been. And just as certainly as you have been foreknown before the foundation of the world, just as certainly as you have been saved by Him, you will be sanctified and glorified forever with Him. And what Jacob needs to know in this moment of grief, this moment of fleeing, this moment of discouragement and fear, is that God is near and that God is at work and that God's promises will be kept from beginning to end. End of story. And that's the same thing that we need to know today. That God is near. That God is at work in us. That He is trying us and transforming us into godly character with the settled intention and purpose that He will complete every bit of His good and glorious plan in us through Christ unto eternal life. Now that brings us to verses 16 through 22 now, where we see Jacob's response. We've seen the flight, we've seen the dream. Now let's look at how Jacob responds to what God says to him and what He reveals in this glorious vision. First off, I want us to see the wonder in verse 16. The wonder and amazement, even the surprise at what he saw and what he realized as a result of this vision from God. In verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." No doubt the glory of what he saw was amazing, but that comment, "I did not know it." Think about that. I think what is surprising to Jacob here is the revelation that God is actually there. Most of the religions in that context at that time viewed their gods as localized. Each city would have its god. Each place would have its god. Each aspect of life on earth would have its god. And I can't help but think that maybe Jacob had that concept of Yahweh as well. That he was the god of the family in Beersheba, where he had come from. That he was localized to that area. And so to be cast out of that area in his mind may very well have been to be cast out of the presence of God himself. And then here is God in the wilderness, a place where he would have least expected to see him. And he finds out God is here too. What a surprising revelation to recognize that God is there. What wonderful news to learn that this God is not bound by city walls or political boundaries. That he is not limited to one group of people or one location, but this is a God who inhabits all the earth. This is a God who is the God of all nations and all places at all times, or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 3, he is not just the God of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles as well. What a wonderful and amazing surprise then to learn that this God is with his people wherever they are, whoever they are, and wherever they go. But with this wonder also came fear in verse 17. We read in verse 17 that he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" It's one of the few truly appropriate uses of that word. "This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." He was afraid. It's a natural response. It's a common response for anyone who comes into a realization of God like this. And this idea of fear encompasses both trembling and reverence. It involves an acknowledgement of God as God and as a God who is near to me. Who am I that I would be in the presence of God and live? I wonder what would happen among us if we approached church that way. If we had this same sense of reverence and fear, knowing that God is here with us. Then in response to this wonder and fear, we see Jacob commemorate the experience in verses 18 and 19. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. What he does here signifies that he is acknowledging the moment as a significant moment, and he is even accepting the message that God has delivered to him, at least to a certain degree, at least enough to make a conditional promise, as we'll see in a moment. The stone pillar that he sets up is a monument to the fact that God spoke to him. The offering of oil is an act of dedication and consecration of this special moment that has happened, though I'm not sure it was an actual sacrifice just yet. This could be an act of worship. In fact, many commentators have called this worship. I've chosen to use the word commemoration because I'm not sure where his heart is yet at this point. He's acknowledging God. He's recognizing the significance of the occasion. But is this wholehearted devotion and worship on Jacob's part? I'm not sure yet. But he at least is listening. He's at least going along with it now. And all of these acts, the stone pillar, the offering of oil, and the renaming of that place to Bethel, the house of God, were common ways of commemorating a significant experience in that culture. But then along with his commemoration, Jacob makes a promise. In verses 20 to 22, Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Now, commentators differ on what Jacob is doing here. Is he bargaining with God? Or is he acknowledging and submitting to God? Which is it? Is he saying, "Okay, God, if you'll really do this, then I'll do this"? Or is he saying, "Well, okay, God, if you're going to do that, then I'm going to do this"? You catch the little nuances there? Well, which is it? Well, I'm going to leave that up to you to decide. How's that? Can I leave that up to you to decide? I think he is bargaining with God. I don't think he has come to a full mature faith. I'm not even so sure he's really converted just yet. I think that comes in chapter 32 when he's wrestling with God. You are more than welcome to disagree with me on that. Okay? If you want to see this as his conversion point, by all means, go ahead. Many people do, and others don't. So we all go back and forth on this. Okay? We're allowed to disagree here. Here's the point. In either case, future chapters are going to bear out that he still has a long way to go in his journey toward mature faith. But even so, he is at this point acknowledging God's presence and God's promise, and he is expressing his willingness to go along with it and to look for more confirmation. And God is okay with that. What a comfort that God's grace works in the lives of people who are not finished yet, right? Like you and me. People who still have questions. People who still struggle and they hesitate. God meets us where we are and then leads us on from there. I've really struggled in recent years with Christians who all of a sudden go off to a conference or read a book, and all of a sudden something clicks in their minds, and they've, in their own minds, reached a new height in their Christian walk. They've reached this new level of spiritual maturity, and just like that, they expect every one of you to be right where they are. And you know what I've told people like that? I've said this to them. That is not how God works. And that's not how we're going to work either. Every one of us is growing, and we're all at different places. You know how God ministers to you? He reaches you where you are. Not to keep you there. I also don't like this, come as you are. No. God reaches you where you are by His grace. And He carries you on from there. Is that not how you and I ought to be treating one another too? That was a rabbit trail, sorry. But this, God is okay with this. This is where Jacob is. He meets him there. He's going to lead him forward. Listen, as you struggle in your Christian walk, God is not threatened by your questions. I don't know that God's even offended by your scrutiny. So ask your questions. Acknowledge your weak faith. Express your hesitations. Just do it from a position of faith. Do it from a position where you're ready and willing to respond to what God has clearly made known. All right, so whether this is the point of conversion for Jacob or not, we can debate that, but Jacob's faith is beginning to grow. God is drawing near to him. God is leading him forward. He is drawing him in. Jacob is listening. He is weak, yes. But God is going to prove himself over the next 20 years and over the next four chapters to Jacob. And God will strengthen him, and God will grow him, and God will mature him to be the patriarch of Israel. And where does all this work begin? It doesn't begin with Jacob cleaning himself up. He's just hit a new low point. Where does it begin? It begins with God's revelation of himself. It begins with the realization that God is real and God is present and God is active, even in the midst of man's difficulties and even in the midst of our sinfulness. And it begins with the recognition that God is committed to accomplishing all of his good purposes in every one of his people, from eternal life to salvation to sanctification to preservation, all the way to glorification. Again, as Paul says, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. I will stake my life on this. That he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to finish this up with one observation, one critical, important observation, a crucial point that we need to recognize that is of immense significance from this text for us today. And to do that, I need you to turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. At the end of John chapter 1, we have the account of Nathanael meeting the Lord for the first time. Philip goes out, finds Nathanael, says, we've seen the Messiah. Nathanael is doubtful. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? But he's coming along with Philip to meet this guy that he says is the Messiah. Now look at John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Oh, that's interesting, considering we've just talked about Jacob the deceiver. An Israelite in whom there is deceit. Well, here's Nathanael. Nathanael said to him, verse 48, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And whatever it was about that statement right there, it causes Nathanael to believe in verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, whatever else was going on under that fig tree, I'm beginning to suspect that Nathanael was either reading or thinking about and meditating on or considering Genesis 28. Why? Because Jesus takes that thought that was so transforming for Nathanael in this moment, and he says, verse 51, "You will see heaven opened." That's what Jacob saw. "And the angels of God descending and ascending and descending." That's what Jacob saw. "On the Son of Man." Well, Jacob saw the ladder, the staircase. What is Jesus doing here? Right here, at the beginning of his ministry, what is he saying? He's saying, "I'm the staircase." And that's consistent with what Scripture has repeatedly taught us all throughout. Here is Jesus, the Son of Man, saying, "I am the connection of heaven to earth." God has brought heaven to earth. God has brought heaven's blessing to man. And how has he done it? Through Christ. That's the point. He is the connection. Jesus is that mediator between God and men, as we read about in 1 Timothy 2. It is through Jesus that God is revealed to men. It is through Jesus that God dwells with men. It is through Jesus that God saves and sanctifies and glorifies his people. And as Peter says in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other staircase. There is no other Son of Man. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, what we need to notice is that that ladder is not so much about us walking our way up to heaven. It's about God walking his way to us so that he might bring us up. My friends, here's the point. Once again, we are called to lift our eyes from the turmoil of this world and to look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at Christ, we will see that God is near. As we look at Christ, we will see that God is at work. What more can he say than to put his own Son on the cross for you? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look there in reverence, and we look there in faith, and we look there in worship, and we see that not only is he there, but he cares, and he will complete everything that he has begun. And he is there where you are. So, skeptic, maybe you haven't come to a place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Ask your questions. Let's help you. Christian, maybe you're struggling today. Maybe you're worried about the future. Maybe you're frustrated about the present. Maybe you're guilt-ridden because of the past. Lift your eyes. Look at Christ. Ask your questions. Express your griefs. Tell him your hesitations, but do so from a position of faith. And he will lead you to where he wants you to be. Friends, have you come to a realization that God is with you, that God is near? Are you drawing near to him in faith through Christ as your Savior and Lord? And whatever it is that he is about to lead you through, are you striving to live your life for him? Or is there some idol that he still needs to break down in your heart? Friends, don't live for anything else. Don't live for anyone else. Devote your life to him. He is worth it. He is the one who is there. There is no other God who will always be there for you. None. There's no other person who will always be there for you without fail. There is no other God and no other person who can complete a glorious and heavenly, eternal purpose for you. God is all you need. Christ is enough. Let's pray.